According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, turn with me, if you would, in the book of Romans. Romans 16, our final chapter, as we are winding down the details here in chapter 16. Of course, it's just a whole lot of greetings. That's nothing important, right? It is very important, as we've been studying. In fact, we're going to get to the second section of greetings here today in verses 20 and following. We already had a very lengthy section of greetings in the first 15 verses, 16 verses, the longest that Paul ever wrote of any of his epistles, and the extensive greetings that he extended to believers in Rome, many of whom he'd known from other places, because Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote the book of Romans. And perhaps that is why there are such lengthy greetings here, although Colossians, he'd never been to Colossae either, and you have really more of a standard greeting routine there at the end of Colossians. Be that as it may, we have all of the greetings he's extending to people in Rome in these first 15 verses, 16 verses. In these next section of verses, 21 and following, starting with Timothy and these guys, these are companions of Paul that are with him in Corinth. And now they are joining their names to Paul's name because they want to send greetings to the long list of people that he's greeting there in basically the recipients of the book of Romans. And so we're going to get into this material here today. First of all, though, we've got to deal with the angelic conflict. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Amen. All right? Today would be fine. How soon is soon? All right? And we're going to discuss that here in just a moment. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, the Word of God is not like earthly subject matter. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to humble our heart for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is a blessing for us to come before you today, Father, to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I thank you, Father, that we can come together as a church body. We can worship together in spirit and in truth. Father, we can sing the hymns of praise that reflect the appreciation of our own soul. Father, how anxious we are to be face to face with you. And yet in the meantime, Father, what a blessing that we are under your wing. Father, day by day, moment by moment, we're walking with our eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray on this day that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we would be humble under the authority of your word, that we would not dismiss this as just a passage of greetings without a lot of meat, without a lot of content. Father, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And I pray that we would be reproved and corrected and disciplined and trained in all righteousness through even these greeting passages here. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we move on to verse 20, we left off with verse 19 a week ago. The report of your obedience has reached to all. Well, what a bunch of tattletales. What a bunch of gossips. No, that's not the case. The fact is that church testimonies, ministry testimonies are good things. We want to hear the positive reports. And if there's a negative report, we want to be praying for that as well. We want to be in love, serving one another on this basis. The report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. We want to celebrate positive things that are taking place. We don't respond with bitterness or jealousy. We don't respond and think, well, how come they've got it made? Why do they have it so good? Why are they bearing so much fruit? How do they rate? You know, I should have a ministry twice that size. Look what they're doing. All right? All of the carnal things that the world's wisdom would steer us towards, the world's wisdom is the one that's divisive and backbiting and jealous and bitter. No, God's wisdom rejoices in all things, including the success of others, because Jesus Christ is the one ultimately that's glorified through all of these ministries. All right. So I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. As a congregation, we know the Lord taught this. The Lord taught that we're to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. And so we can make application on a personal basis, one-on-one in our personal lives. But as a congregation, likewise, we are to have the appropriate discernment, particularly as in our generation, we observe the darkness get darker and darker in things that we never thought we would see 20 years ago. So we need to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And how long is that going to take? All right. So the doctrine we learned last week, say, okay, Pastor, I get that, but is this going to take long? Okay. Or how much worse can it get until it starts getting better? All right. Well, who said it was going to get better? The scripture says it's going to go from bad to worse. Evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And if we're not going to do our children a disservice, then we need to equip them, our children and our grandchildren, that they're going to face battles we're not even dreaming of. All right? And that's the nature of the church age, what's often referred to as the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Understand, first of all, soon is a very relative term. Soon is by God's timetable. Soon is entirely relative based on your perspective and who you are and really how what you've seen, what your experience is. Older folks have a better perspective on soon than younger folks. If you have children, you know what I'm talking about. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Coming to you 100 times from the back seat. And you say, we'll be there soon. Bad answer, okay? Because they hear the word soon, and your toddler, you know, wants to start unbuckling the seatbelt because we're practically there. That's their idea of soon, right? You get a little bit older, and soon could be, you know, the next month or two. Or you get older, and soon might be, you know, this decade could be soon. And if not, well, then next decade. We'll get to it sometime. The older, now try to, we can illustrate this in human terms, all right? From folks just born to folks in their 70s and now their 80s, happy birthday. All of the perspective we have, but try to expand that now on an eternal basis. What's God's perspective on time? You know, Scripture tells us, a day is as a thousand years as a day, or even worse than that, a watch in the night. Just a three-hour watch in the night. And so we understand his timetable is not our timetable. And this is very clear in 2 Peter chapter 3, a passage you are most likely familiar with because it's a passage that says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So you've possibly heard that upwards of 4,620-something times. Now, ahead of that section, though, ahead of that section, it says, know this first of all. And that gets my attention because the Bible's huge. There's a lot of doctrine to learn. There's a lot that we need to learn as believers. And where do you start, right? Do you start at Genesis? Do you start working your way through? How do you start learning for the church age, for you and I? Where do we start? The Bible tells us where to start. This is a good place to start. Know this first of all. Have an understanding of who God is, how he operates, what his word is all about. I think most of all, know the day and age in which you live in. If you can't distinguish between Israel and the church, you've got a problem. If you can't distinguish between the generations that are proceeding from bad to worse, you've got a problem. And if you don't understand that the trumpet could sound today, and we're living day by day for that blessed hope, you've got a problem. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? All of this attacks God's truthfulness, attacks God's character, attacks the truth of God's word. He recorded it in the scripture, and we live in a generation now that doesn't believe this is the word of God. Sadly, denominations struggle with it. The damage that was done with higher criticism and the liberals of the 19th century Germans, we've got the legacy of that today. They don't believe God wrote this book. And it breaks my heart. So, you can mock it. Where is the promise of his coming? You might be teased for being a Bible thumper or a rapture sissy or whatever else. Fine. Take it as a compliment. When they tease you, just smile and say, I'm faithful to the text of the Word of God. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You've got here the uniformitarian worldview. They'll tell you this today. It's always been this way for billions and billions of years, and change takes, you know, billions and billions of years. It's always this way, always will be this way. No, it could change today. Oh, that it were today. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. All right, they say this, they maintain this. I think they furiously try to talk themselves into it. Most atheists I encounter are desperately convincing themselves of the God they don't believe in, that they're very angry at. While they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And whether you want to talk about Noah's flood or whether you want to talk about the destruction of the angelic earth with a tohu wabohu judgment, this world is, and how about the future judgment? This world is going to be destroyed by fire, not by water the next time around. It's going to be by fire, we're told, right here in this chapter. All right? By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This is the real global warming right here. This is what God has promised is going to happen. And it's all under suspended judgment. You know, if you think about it, you watch the gladiator movies, if you watch my kind of movies, you know, with dragons and swords and people dying, and you're watching the gladiators in the arena, and what happens then? The foe is defeated, he's cast down, the victor is standing over him with a sword, ready to strike, but what does he do? He looks up there to Caesar in the box, and Caesar gets his thumb ready to, you've seen it, right? Okay, gets the thumb ready. Either the thumb up, the guy gets to live, or thumb down. End it now. That's by his word, the judgment is in suspense. It can happen. It is suspended. It's already decreed. We're in suspense, right? Like that joke you told in third grade. How do you keep a moron in suspense? All right? It goes over great in third grade. But by his word, here's the thing. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Why is it that every molecule in the universe has not already exploded? Physicists try to talk about the strong and weak forces and different things and what binds matter together. What happens when there is no more matter? When all matter is simultaneously exploded in energy? All right. It's only by his word that it's the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. See, the previous floods were just earthly floods. Heavens and the earth, the entire fabric of the material universe. So do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. They got a lot of stuff that's escaped their notice, but there's only one thing you don't want to escape your notice because you have the information available here in Scripture. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. All right? Or go back to Psalm 90 where this comes from and you'll find the additional comment with respect to a watch in the night. The fact is, though, his timetable is not our timetable because he is an eternal God outside of space and time. Space and time are of his creation. We are the creatures of time bound by time, every one of us. And we are, you know, proceeding through this temporal dimension one day per day, constantly in a forward direction, right? We can't turn it back. We can't go back and do it over. But he is outside of space and time as the sovereign creator of both. The Lord is not slow about his promise. We get impatient on things. We say, well, when, right? I remember being a 22-year-old young man wanting to get married. We ask ourselves, when? Okay? God's in control. He's not slow, but as some, not him, some count slowness. Who's the some there? Us. Fault finders. Rebellious humans that want to insist on not his will, but our will be done. Because why? Because we know better. Because, what would please us would be right here, right now. But that, what if that doesn't glorify Jesus Christ? What if a delay gives a greater glory? As some count slowness. The biggest The greatest thing in my mind in the book of Job is that final, right there at the end, where he says, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? And that term, fault finder, we'll see it in Proverbs, the fault finder spells out so much of where we go wrong when we're not walking by faith, when we're not trusting in the wisdom of God. So as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. Forget about the some and those guys and them. How about towards you? Patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So soon as by God's timetable. When is he going to crush Satan under our feet? All right. Now there's different ways we can look at this. We could think about the Roman church and a particular testing that they were under at the moment, that their congregation was under a particular satanic attack. And likely in the context, that's undoubtedly what Paul was dealing with. However, broader than that, what about the crushing Satan under everybody's feet, crushing Satan under his own feet, making the earth a footstool for Jesus' feet? All right, when's that going to happen? Again, we can look at this Romans 16 passage in some different context. Whatever test he gives you, an employment test. You hear about the Microsoft layoffs last week? My brother-in-law was caught in that. 14 years with Microsoft, and he learned on Thursday that 14 years, see ya. Okay? Well, caught us by surprise, caught them by surprise. Who didn't it catch by surprise? Okay? As some count surprise. Okay? God is not caught by surprise. In fact, he has crafted everything before the foundation of the world, including the victorious conclusion to every test, the ekbasis for every test. Okay? Sometimes called the way of escape in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's an ekbasis. It is a victorious conclusion, his exit strategy for when every test finishes its course. All right. When is that going to be? How about today? How about now? Well, you don't learn it immediately. You don't develop endurance if all your testing is done 5 minutes after it starts. All right? You don't prepare for a marathon by, you know, running 100 yards every month or so. Okay? It takes longer and longer runs to build up your running endurance, heavier and heavier weights to build up your weightlifting endurance. I had a goal one time, don't laugh. I wanted to bench 300. Thank you for not laughing. But back in my younger army days, I had some fellow soldiers that set that as a target. Was benching 300. It seemed like a pretty cool shirt to wear. And I thought, yeah, well, I wanted to wear the shirt, but I didn't want to do the 10 million bench presses that it takes to get to the 300 pounds. All right? As some count slowness. They want the Christian walk to be easy. Well, if it was easy, what worth would it be? If it was that easy, what's the point? How does that glorify Jesus Christ? So soon, we understand, is by God's timetable, not by ours. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So while you're waiting for soon to unfold, don't lose sight of grace. While you're waiting for soon to happen, keep yourself in the grace of God. Keep embracing God's grace. Grace is always a church benediction. You know how many books Paul closes with grace? All of them. Okay? How many letters does he conclude? Or how many departures? Sometimes in his spoken sermons, sometimes he finishes a message. And what does he do? He commends his audience to the grace of God. I commend you to the grace of God. When you leave out of here, all I can do is commend you to the grace of God. You've had the teaching. You've had the information you need. Whether you live it or not, you're making that choice. Okay? But I can commend you to the grace of God. I can't follow you around, hold your hand, make your choices for you. It's not what the Christian walk is all about. The lampstand is designed to equip the saints for the work of service. You come here to get your equipping. Then you go out there to battle. And so you'll notice this long list, Romans 16, 20. And if we read all these, it would take a while, but we would profit from it. We'd profit mightily from it. Notice chapter 16, what's that? It's the closing of the book of Romans. How about 1 Corinthians 16? How many chapters in that book? 16. All right. 1 Corinthians 16, 23. We've got a grace benediction. It is a way to part ways. I notice some of you are trying to find biblical ways to greet one another since we've had this great chapter of greetings. And we want our greetings to be meaningful, our greetings to have content. And so appreciate that. I'm working on it myself to have a meaningful content of a greeting in terms of grace be unto you and peace. Far more significant and meaningful than what's up, how you doing, how's it going, hey, all right. Let's have a greeting to one another as befits the saints in Christ. Same thing with a departure. Not see ya, have a good day, take care. How about something biblical? Like here, there, or in the air. All right? Remind you of the doctrine of when we might see each other again. 1 Corinthians 16:23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. This follows the Maranatha statement. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Well, how soon is soon? Right? How Natha is Natha, Maranatha. All right, how soon will that be? Well, in the meantime, walk in grace. 2 Corinthians 13:14. We just wrapped up a 6-year 2 Corinthians study. 5-year 2 Corinthians study, and it ended with this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A benediction as they depart. Anyway, there's the rest of those. Galatians 6:18, Philippians 4:23, 1 Thessalonians 5:28, 2 Thessalonians 3:18, 2 Timothy 4:22, Philemon 25, and Revelation 22:21. How does the Bible end anyway? Grace. Think about that. You know what the last promise in the Bible is? Yes, I'm coming quickly. To which we reply, Amen, come Lord Jesus. And then the final statement is, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, or be with the saints. Amen. So grace. Grace is the benediction. Grace is the goodbye. Grace is the farewell. Grace keeps us in perspective so that we don't lose track of our love for one another. Now, this gets us to our final greetings, the reverse direction greetings. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. We start off with our first group of greetings. Timothy heads the list of 8 Pauline companions. There's 8 names in this section. All of them are presently Pauline companions. We might add to that list through other stages of Paul's ministry as we understand it. It might grab our attention that names are missing. Why is Titus not listed, for example? Luke is listed. Who else is missing that we might expect? Given that this is written from Corinth and given that Paul had traveled there from Macedonia when he was finally reunited with Titus, that Paul had spent so much of time and effort agonizing over whether Titus was alive or dead, and it was all Paul's fault. And then finally, coming face to face with Titus and being so overwhelmed, he adjusted the composition of 2 Corinthians right there mid-book. All right? And then they travel down with the funds from Macedonia. They're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. Why is Titus not mentioned? All right. Other folks are not mentioned. We asked that in terms of the greetings too, in the early greetings. Why is Peter not mentioned? He's the first pope, isn't he? Okay. Have you heard that story? Heard that legend? Okay. Can't sustain it biblically. All right. Of all the 28 names that are mentioned, of all the greetings, Peter's not in that list. And I can prove to you there was no apostle there until Paul arrived. Paul wanted to arrive so that he could establish them. They were not established by an apostle, at least by the time this book was written. So here's Timothy. Timothy heads the list of 8 Pauline companions who send their greetings to the saints in Rome. And understand why this is significant. This is far more than just, hey, by the way, P.S., Timothy says hi. Okay? Well, it's bigger than that. Okay? And understand that. Understand what it takes to communicate in the ancient world. Nothing goes faster than the fastest horse. You know, someone has to travel there with a scroll in hand by ship or by horse or by feet. All right? And it may be months or years before you get any more news on how somebody's doing. And beyond just the fact that I'm glad they say hi, I'm glad they're still alive, is the recognition that, yes, I've got a past with Timothy. is what they might be saying here. They've got exposure to Timothy. They know who he is. They have an appreciation for the fellowship they've had previously. And they can have an eagerness for what's going to happen when the next opportunity presents itself. All right? As in when we get Ralph Braun down here, for example, in hopefully in November. That's what we're praying for that. All right? Get them, he just turned 80 on June 8th. And we're going to try to get Ralph and Dorothy down here off their Kansas farm. So pray for that. Could be a little bit of a reunion and some fun that we may be having this November. All right, let's look at some of these. He's the co-author of 6 New Testament epistles. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. You realize the debt that we owe to Timothy in what he assisted Paul with in the writing of 6 of Paul's 13 epistles. Not only that, he was a co-author for 6 of them. He was a recipient for 2 more. It's almost easier to name the ones his name isn't attached to. Okay, start naming the ones he wasn't attached to. Well, Galatians, he's not attached to that because he was still a young man, hadn't joined Paul's travels yet. All right, Titus, that's kind of obvious. He got 2 of the pastoral epistles himself. It's only fair that Titus gets 1. All right, but think about it. Not listed in 1 Corinthians, but he is listed in 2 Corinthians. And if you were with us in the Corinthians study, you know why. There was a bit of a fear there. There was a danger Timothy might have been in as a result of how they handled his ministry there. So Timothy's the co-author of 6 New Testament epistles and personal recipient of 2 more. He's also well known by the author of Hebrews and the recipients of Hebrews. One of the mysterious verses at the end of Hebrews that gives us a clue as to who the author might have been is this reference at the end of chapter 13 where he says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released." Wow, I didn't even know he was in jail. Okay, this is what you learn when you get a letter every so often. "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you." That the author, I believe Barnabas, but whoever, the author of this book was looking forward to traveling to the recipients of this epistle, the recipients of this short word of exhortation, he calls it, and he was hoping to be there face to face, and he was hoping that he would have Timothy with him, or that he would be with Timothy. Okay? Isn't that great? Verse 22 right there, he says, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." That's awesome. What would we have if the Lord would have let him write a long treatise? All right. So here's Timothy, headlining this list. Who are some of these other people mentioned? I think we know Timothy pretty well. Timothy, we taught a whole series on Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy in order, plus a biography study, the life of Timothy, showing you his training under the Apostle Paul, the mode of master-apprentice pastoral training that we exhibit here when the young men that are training here to be pastors, and the mode of my training under Ralph, and the different blessings that are associated with that. We move on to 3 kinsmen, Lucius. Lucius is the first of 3 kinsmen that are greeting the saints here in Rome. The rest of these names in verse 21 are all called kinsmen. Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. And we've actually had that term previously in the first batch of greetings. Some of the people in Rome that Paul was greeting, he calls them his kinsmen. You spot that like in verse 7 and so forth, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen." And we discuss the nature of that. It likely is simply a reference to them being Jewish, to that they are racially Jewish. It may not mean any more than that. It doesn't technically have to mean that they were of the same tribe. Remember, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Or that they were even of the same clan or the same family. And it could have been. The term can include that, but it's not necessary to include that. And in most cases, you might remember we discussed this. In most cases, when Paul uses the term kinsman, all it basically means is Jewish. All right, that he has a great burden for his fellow Jews, Israel, like his kinsmen according to the flesh, he says, in that 9 through 11 section there in Romans. That Paul would throw away his own salvation if he could bring Jewish people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, we have 3 Jewish greeters here, kinsmen of the Apostle Paul, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. Legends that have sprung up over all these folks, and some are more reliable than others. I don't believe he's likely to be Lucius of Cyrene, but could be. There was a previous Lucius in Paul's life, back before he even started his first missionary travel. Lucius of Cyrene was one of the teachers there in Acts 13. Let's grab that one real quickly. Acts 13. Why are these important? Say, Pastor, it's like the begat portions of Genesis 5. Come on, okay. Had babies. I get that. Generations are coming and going. Oh, please. There is so much meat and so much significance here. I love Antioch. To me, Antioch is the model church. I would love for Austin Bible Church to be known as an Antioch pattern church, where we have a multitude of teachers, where we send forth men to the mission field, where we send pastors into the ministry. All right? And the Lord is putting us on this path now, as we've already observed some of that. They were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas. That's where it starts. And remember, he was the apostle that they dispatched out of Jerusalem to go help this new church become established. And Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. That's sometimes suspected of being the same Lucius as being greeted here, or that's sending greetings in Romans 16. And Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Man, there's a story. How do you grow up with Herod the Tetrarch and get saved? How do you grow up with, think about it. If I grew up with somebody famous, I probably would tell you about it. Think about it. Who knows? But here he is. And then Saul, the cleanup hitter, as it were, the lowest on the totem pole in this listing. It's kind of interesting. If Barnabas is the leadoff hitter, and there's Saul, last on the list. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." This was our message yesterday when we were having our Grace Notes meeting. All right? When the Holy Spirit sets men apart, who does he command? Does he command those two men? No, he commands the other five men. He commands the other people there in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas got to be faithful to go and be obedient there, but the others have to be faithful to send them. And the primary imperative is set them apart. You have to send them. You have to fund them. You have to pay for them and pray for them. Probably in the other order. Pray for them and pay for them. All right? And when they finish this missionary journey, what are they going to do? They're going to come back and bless you by encouraging you with what you accomplished in your prayers, in your funds, in your love, in your sending them. In your sending them. Okay? And all the things, I tell you, this is how it works. Why I'm so thankful for the pastors we're training here and the men, the one we've already ordained and the others that are approaching it. All right, for Pastor Cliff down there in Bastrop and that lampstand there. Boasting in the Lord, of course. It's all grace that made this happen. That's why Ralph wants to come back and celebrate with us if the Lord lets him do that. Now, the reason why we say, well, it's not entirely likely is because do you know how common a name Lucius was in the Roman Empire? There's this like Sasha when you go to Ukraine, right? Or Tatiana. There's just certain names that are everywhere. And Lucius is one of those. A ton of Luciuses, Lucii, all throughout the Roman Empire, okay? So just by virtue of the name being there, it would be difficult to lock it in unless there was something other reason that we would have to connect Antioch with Corinth. And we don't exactly have that. I think we have better connections with Jason as a Thessalonican. We'll talk about Jason next and Sopater. I think we got a much better connection with Jason and Sopater, where we can link them in Romans 16 with Paul's second missionary journey pretty well. Not so well with Lucius. Likewise, I don't think it's Luke. Okay, Luke is a shortened form of Lucius. Okay, and sometimes you might even have somebody in your church, you've called him Luke for years and years, and you didn't know what his real name was until the pastor read it aloud in his wedding service. Okay, and then you learned, that's a shortened form of your real name, huh? All right, well, Lucius is a longer form for Luke. And there have been attempts through the years to try to say that this is the beloved physician who we know from elsewhere in Paul's travels, from Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4 and Philemon. All right, let's grab these real quickly. Colossians and Philemon, we would expect, because they were written at the same time. And they were put in the same envelope, mailed with the same stamp. Okay? Well, no, they were probably separate scrolls, but it was the same courier that took them from Rome to Colossae. Colossians 4. And see, these are the details you get when you take the time to read your benedictions. You take the time to read the details in these. Remember how to find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians? All right. Gentiles eat pork chops. G-E-P-C. Colossians 4:14. Here's the greetings, including Epaphras and Aristarchus and all these guys, including Onesimus, who's the subject matter of the book of Philemon. And along with Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. See, thankful for these details. Otherwise, all we would think is that there were still hard feelings between Paul and Mark from the time they split up in that first missionary journey. And Jesus, who was called Justice. Anyway, Epaphras in verse 12. Luke in verse 14, the beloved physician. And beyond the fact that we've got all those medical terms that keep splattering themselves all through the chapters of Luke and the chapters of Acts, we have the explicit testimony that the author of those books was a physician by profession. So Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Also Demas, before he ditched, all right? He loved this present age, loved this fallen world, and abandoned Paul to go to Thessalonica. All right, so there's Luke, the beloved physician. He's mentioned in Philemon 24. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:11. Philemon, of course, we expect because it's the parallel text to Colossians. Other names. There's a lot of duplications here, including Aristarchus, Mark, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you. The point being is if you do your homework and you start to track the epistles of Paul, correlate them with the book of Acts, correlate them with his missionary journeys, you start to get a clearer picture on who his seminary students are. All right? You start to get an idea. You can do the same thing on our website, okay? For us, not for Paul. You can go to our website and start looking at the student teachers. See, and you start to realize that, wow, we're using Bob a lot. We're using Dan a lot. We're even starting to use Lewis these days. And haven't seen LaRosa for a while. Haven't seen Cliff for a while. What happened to them? All right. Well, they're no longer part of Paul's travels at that stage. Okay. So to speak. You got what I did with that? All right. So we can track Paul's travels by knowing who some of his companions were at which stage when which book was written. And sometimes it's as obscure as when they becomes we in the book of Acts. When the author joins the team in their travels, he joins them in Troas, and then all of a sudden, they did this, they did this, they did this. All of a sudden becomes, we did this, we did this, we did this. We set sail, we traveled, we arrived. And then they went to jail and they got released and they left town. So when the we shows up, the author is joining Paul at that point. And when the we disappears, it goes back to they again. That's where Luke dropped off. Luke stayed in Philippi when the rest of the team moved on to Thessalonica. Finally, 2 Timothy 4:11. When everybody else is gone, who is the final defender of the Alamo? Right? When everybody else has abandoned you, who is the final one that stands by you no matter what? It might not be who you expect. For Paul, it was Luke, the physician. He says, only Luke is with me. He's urging Timothy to arrive. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's odd. I would have thought Corinth or Rome or something, but whatever. Maybe he had family there. Who knows? Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. And some of these aren't necessarily negative abandonments. Some of these were actual work assignments. You know, I'm not blaming Cliff for going to Bastrop, but I miss him. All right? is what happens. And what happens when Dan gets a church? What happens when Bob gets a church? All right. So Crescens went to Galatia. Titus went to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. I think there's a testimony there to the nature of Luke's ministry to the Apostle Paul. The role that he had as a server minister to Paul's needs. Then he says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Again, another glimpse there. Wow, Paul and Mark really patched things up. That thing that had become a wedge between Paul and Barnabas, that's all gone now. Isn't grace wonderful? I love the way that believers can put things back together again. Gives me hope for other things. All right. Not likely to be Lucius of Cyrene, and neither likely is he Luke, the beloved physician. Now, does that mean that Luke wasn't with him? Or does that mean that Luke didn't really know a lot of the people that he was writing to there in Rome? Or that he wasn't known by a lot of the people that Paul knew when Paul was writing to all those people in Rome? Or a combination. Jason. I do accept that this is the same Jason we had in Acts 17 for a couple of reasons. I think the case is compelling when we see the traveling team that he takes with him when he leaves Corinth. Because remember, he stays in Corinth for 3 months, he winters there, he writes the book of Romans, and then he leaves. And as he leaves, Acts chapter 20 tells us who's with him. And so you look at Acts chapter 20 and we see who's with him, and we can connect a lot of them with who sends the greetings to Rome when he writes the book of Romans. Jason is quite likely Paul and Timothy's host from Thessalonica, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when the three of them were traveling through Thessalonica on that first missionary journey back in Acts chapter 17. Jason, by the way, is a Greek way of saying Joshua. Oftentimes a lot of the Joshuas become Jasons, like a lot of Hebrew Jacobs become Greek James. Or not even Greek James. They're still Greek Jacobs. They become English James because of our King Jacob Bible that we have in our King James Bible from 1611. Acts 17. When they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, which I think was problematic, but that's okay. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And we're going to study this when we get in the Galatians series, by the way. Because in Galatians 1, Paul testifies to his Damascus Road experience. And on that Damascus Road experience, Jesus Christ specifically commissioned him to go to Gentiles and kings and Israel in that order. And Paul always reversed the order every town he arrived. We'll talk about that. So he reasoned for three Sabbaths, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Remarkably enough, Timothy's not in these early verses, but he was there, a young man. And along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks, a number of the leading women, but the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, all right, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Okay, where do you get your mob? All right, you know, it's a good way to get a mob. Just grab some wicked men from the marketplace. There's always some ne'er-do-wells just malingering, not doing a whole lot. And attacking the house of Jason, there he is, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And here we're introduced to Jason. Jason had been their host, either just their residential host where they slept each night, or even the hosting where they met. If, in fact, he was their host, the house where they not only did they sleep, but also where they conducted their church services, then the book of Acts gives us his complete name. That we would combine Jason along with the name of this host. I thought I had written that down. Guess not. All right. You know what? I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to get to this when we talk about Gaius of Corinth and Erastus, the city treasurer, and Quartus, the brother. We got some fun things coming up in verse 23, and I don't think I'm going to get that far today. All right. We're going to be blessed to study Gaius and Erastus. We find out that the city treasurer for Corinth was up on part of Paul's team. That'd be like us today, having a city council member or a mayor or different high official. In fact, it's bigger than that because it's of the position that Corinth had in the province. Anyway, back to Jason here. And we're familiar with the story, I hope. They get driven out of town. They attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. All right, hostility just for simply knowing a guy. And these men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities. And when they had received a pledge from Jason, they released them. All right, Jason, I hope we get this on DVD when we get to heaven. The deleted scenes at the end of your movie where you see the extra stuff. I want to see the whole story on this. I want to find out what kind of bail, bond money that Jason had to post. And this is like anti-bail. This is the opposite of bail, right? You know how bail works? No. Let me tell you how bail works. Not by personal experience, but by... I worked in the jail for 8 years, all right? And so I helped inmates make their bail and release them when they made their bail and all of that. Bail is just cash you're putting up or collateral you're putting up. And what you're doing is you're promising that you're going to come back for trial. Bail, all it is a cash promise that says, I'll be back. Okay, it says I'm coming back. I will stand trial. I will return. You don't have to keep me in jail until I face trial. I'm good for it. I'll be back. That's what bail is, okay? And when you show up for trial, then you're eligible to have your bail refunded, okay? Minus, of course, court costs and fees and other things that they're going to always get their cut first, and then they'll refund the balance to you, unless you used a bail bondsman, in which case he's going to keep it because, anyway. The point is, though, that's bail if you're in jail. But this is an anti-bail. This is not a promise to return. This is a promise to never come back again. Okay, this is a promise to not come back. This is what Nan told me once, that she was at the University of Texas, and they said, if we give you a diploma, will you not come back? Okay, did I tell the story? She tells it better than I do. But that's kind of what you do. You get the promise to not come back. And Jason put that money up. And you start to wonder, how much was it? What did he risk? Some of these companions of Paul, we learn, risked their own necks for his sake. And never is a long time. Is there a statute of limitations on that? Do you get your bond back if he hasn't come back after some minimum period of time or something? All right, this is Jason. And I do think he's quite likely the same Jason that's being greeted there, simply because we have reference that's made here to the companions that he leaves Corinth with when he leaves, including Sosipater or Sopater. Sosipater is also likely a Thessalonican, and it has a shorter spelling in the book of Acts, spelled Sopater. Same name, just different spelling. Not unusual, given that Paul is writing here and Luke is writing in Acts chapter 20. Sosipater is also likely a Thessalonican, spelled Sopater in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. So when you're reading Acts 20, you've got Paul's departure from Ephesus. That's the uproar. And he sent for the disciples. When he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And you understand that because of how he wrote 2 Corinthians, he was in total turmoil. He was fearful for Titus. He thought Titus was dead and didn't know if he was alive or dead. And if he was dead, that it was all his fault because he sent Titus there with that letter. Didn't know how they were going to receive that letter. And so when he'd gone through, though he left for Macedonia, and when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation and had been reunited with Titus and had finished the book of 2 Corinthians, he came to Greece, specifically Corinth. And there he spent 3 months and wrote the book of Romans. And just pencil that in right there if you would, okay? There he spent 3 months and wrote the book of Romans and greeted 28 people in Romans and had a whole bunch of people, 8 people with him, send their greetings to Rome as well. That's where we are in Romans 16. We're studying Romans 16 this morning, but we are right in the middle of Acts 20 in verse 3 as we do it. Spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, always a plot, you know. You find out that there's people telling stories about you, and they hate you. You know, they left out of here years ago, they're still telling stories about you. Well, all right. A plot was formed against him by the Jews. He was about to set sail for Syria, decided to return through Macedonia. Now notice, here's his companions. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea. Okay, Sopater of Berea. That makes him a Macedonian. Not a Thessalonican. My slide is incorrect. A Berean means he's Macedonian. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea were all Macedonian. The son of Pyrrhus. And by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. They were definitely Thessalonian. All of them, though, are Macedonian. So if he's traveling north to Macedonia, not a shock that he's got them with him, right? And Gaius, problematic on Derby, is not likely the Asia Minor Derby like Timothy, but I think it relates to another Macedonian town. It would also make Gaius a Macedonian. And Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Now, Jason's not in that list, but I do think there is a Macedonian connection between Jason and Sosipater, that the companions he has with him in Corinth are, for the most part, Macedonian companions. That shouldn't be a surprise. There was a whole Macedonian team that brought a bunch of money with them down to Corinth. They were putting together a famine relief effort for Jerusalem, and it was a team of Macedonians that were doing it. Jason's a money guy. I'm not surprised he's on that list. Doesn't shock me at all that Jason would be extending his greetings there in Romans 16. Or Sopater, my father's the Savior. You have Sozo for save and Pater for father. What a great name to give your boy. Sosipater or Sopater. Verse 22. I keep waiting for Molly to come in. Molly's not coming in today. Wow, I could have gone until 12:30 or 1 o'clock. I could have kept going and going and going. All right, we're almost done. If we can't cover more than one verse a day, then we got a lot more weeks to wrap up this book. Tertius. Tertius. It means third. Unmentioned anywhere else in the Bible, however, it's a very common name. Typically, your third son gets this name. Like Secundus, we saw just a moment ago in Acts chapter 20. That's second. All right? And coming up here, we got Quartus. Okay, that's your fourth son. Quartus the brother, possibly the younger brother of Tertius. Okay? Right now my wife is thanking her lucky stars that our marriage was not conducted in the Roman Empire. All the names. Think of all the names we could give our children. Well, I've got Bob the Third. We could start calling him Tertius. Or not. Then there's the man who actually is putting quill to parchment. Notice, I, Tertius, who write this letter. Well, wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote this letter. We've been studying, for 2 years now? We've been studying the book of Romans. You keep talking about Paul. Yeah, Paul's the author, human author. Okay, but he employed an amanuensis, which is a fancy Latin term for a secretary. Okay, a scribe. Somebody who he would dictate the composition to. And sometimes it would be a word-for-word dictation that the scribe would write down. Other times it would be a very loose sense whereby you would tell your amanuensis, say, you know, tell him to walk in the light. And he might not use those exact words. He may use something close. He might put it in his own words. Paul regularly employed an amanuensis. And I want to get through this before I cut you loose today. Paul regularly employed an amanuensis. I think it's because He was afflicted the way that he was afflicted. He had an eye condition based upon his thorn in the flesh, based upon his afflictions that he went through. We're studying this right now in the Galatians series, first hour. Okay? Stuff you miss out on when you only show up for second hour. Okay, in the Galatians hour, we're studying about Paul's eye condition of the bodily affliction and how it was that the believers in Galatia, they put up with it. They endured it. They endured it beautifully. He said, "You even would have plucked out your own eyes to give them to me." That's how much they loved him and responded in grace. We have some other clues there as well. Let's grab these and then we'll dismiss with prayer. 1 Corinthians 16:21, at the end of this book, he had a scribe that had written the bulk of 1 Corinthians, but then for every signature line, for every closing of each epistle, Paul himself takes the pen, takes the quill. He says, "The greeting is in my own hand, Paul." That one verse there, verse 21, is the part that he applied ink to papyrus, all right? All the rest of it, from 1:1 to 16:20, was his scribe who handled that. Paul takes it. He signs the greeting, signs his name, Paul. I suspect the rest of that, 22 through 24, was the scribe again. Galatians 6:11. And it's very noteworthy because his vision is so bad. His penmanship is horrible. All right. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you, with my own hand." Okay? And you know this. If you've know older folks or folks with eye problems or macular degeneration or whatever, and it gets so large. One of our favorite hymn writers, she had her son built a monster chalkboard with a staff so she could keep writing music because she needed, that's how big she needed it to see so that she could keep composing her hymns. Remember that? Was that Eliza Hewitt or one of those we were reading the other day? Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." If he'd have written the whole book of Galatians that way, man, the scroll would have been, okay? So he employs an amanuensis, he employs a scribe, and then only at the end does he attach his name. Colossians 4. We find it's his common practice in all his letters. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." So for the rest of that, his scribe handled it, but he attached his signature at the end. He says in 2 Thessalonians that they had been bamboozled by a phony letter. An imposter had sent him a letter and said, "Hey, you missed the rapture. Paul was wrong." Not Paul was wrong. Say, "Hi, I'm Paul. I was wrong, and we're now in the tribulation." So he had to sit down and write very rapidly 2 Thessalonians to straighten them out. All right. But at the end of this, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." You saw it in 1 Thessalonians. You see it in this Thessalonians. And don't fall for the false letters that come that say, "Hey, we're in the tribulation." We are not in the tribulation. I don't care how bad things get in culture today. We're not in the great tribulation. Finally, then, Philemon 19. We are rescued from the wrath to come. We are waiting for his son to be revealed. Remember, Philemon, you aim for Hebrews and back up a book. There it is. Philemon 19. "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it." His own signature guaranteeing that whatever the loss was that Philemon incurred when Onesimus ran away, Paul was going to make good on it. Okay, well, I'm out of time. There is so much. But these greetings are important. I think the details that we pick up, the information that we glean when we compare Scripture to Scripture, we can properly correlate the epistles of Paul with the book of Acts. I think we do ourselves some huge favors in understanding the content of what's coming forth in each of these books. I think we also see some great examples. Do you want to be a Timothy or do you want to be a Demas? All right? If you are a part of the training program. or if you're just a believer in a disciple in the church. All right, we've got examples to follow here, examples to be mindful of. If you think you would never be a Demas, is that what you're saying? Oh, I would never do that. Oh, wait a minute. Okay, the moment you think you would never do that, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All right, Father, I thank you for this class today, and Father, for the blessings of bringing us through these details, studying to show ourselves approved. Father, your word commands us. The order is we must be diligent to present ourselves approved before you, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, this takes effort. This takes work. And I understand that there's an awful lot of Christians today that would kind of prefer not to work so hard or think so hard. It really is a lot simpler, Father, if you can just be a legalist and do what you're told and play a religious game and drop some money in the plate when it passes and feel real good about yourself. But Father, that is not the biblical model that we have in the church age. And I thank you, Father, that the saints at Austin Bible Church are diligent to present themselves approved. And we identify the fact that the Word of God is to be taught in its whole counsel, a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And we're not going to know it all tomorrow, but we know a little bit more today. We're going to add what we've learned today to what we've learned before. We're going to keep growing a little here, a little there. Father, we're going to compare Scripture to Scripture. We're going to be noble-minded like the Bereans to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. I thank you that we have brothers and sisters that are not just taking things at face value and said, oh, well, Pastor Bob says it must be true. Father, they are searching for themselves. They are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to speak to their human spirit, to testify to the truth of your word. And Father, this is a marvelous thing. I would love for Austin Bible Church to emulate Antioch. I would also love for us to emulate Berea. So many things that we want to emulate, Father, as a congregation. And I do thank you, Father, that today is a part of that. Father, I do thank you as your word has gone forth and continues to go forth. I thank you that we met yesterday with the Grace Notes Planning group and folks that are considering serving in the next generation, the Grace Notes. This is in your hands, Father. We discussed it yesterday and prayed about it. We're praying about it now. We're going to take it to the deacons this afternoon and pray about it some more. Father, I know there's brothers and sisters here that are praying about what you might be doing with them, where they can serve, where they might go, what they might do. And some of them may be serving physically, traveling. Some of them might be serving financially. Some might be serving, hopefully we're all serving prayerfully. But Father, Lewis and Ann have stepped up and are considering serving full-time, leaving behind secular employment. And that's a huge step, Father. That is a monster step. And it's a step of faith. And so I pray for that. And I pray that you would bless them and encourage them. Bless us, encourage us. Father, thank you for showing us the Scripture today that when you set apart Barnabas and Saul, the instructions you gave were to the others, not Barnabas and Saul. They were the ones commanded to set them apart. They were the ones commanded to send them forth. And as Lewis and Ann have taken a step of faith, I pray that we would be humble before what you are commanding us, that we would identify as the sending assembly, Father. And just be faithful in that. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.